All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might study the Word of God. We pray that you grant us wisdom. This is a difficult section of Scripture, and so we pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that we might understand what's being taught. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have come to chapter 10, and though I told you last week we were only going to deal with chapter 10, I lied. Because the book back actually goes through the first part of chapter 11, and in order to be able to understand what we're doing, we'll just move on through. Because if you read this, then you're up to date. Chapter 10 in Daniel is the last vision that Daniel has, and in reality, starting at chapter 10 and going all the way through the end of the book, we have this one vision that's just explained in massive detail. Chapter 10 deals with Daniel being spoken to by this man in shining garments. And then chapter 11 and 12 deal with the what the vision has to say, what Daniel is being told about history. So we're going to look at the first part of the vision this evening. It starts in chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll go down through chapter 11, verse 19. That will bring us up in history, as far as the history goes. That'll bring us up to the death of Antiochus III, known as Antiochus the Great. And then verse 20 picks up with history regarding Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV. The reason this is a difficult section is this is not stuff that is dealt with in other books of the Bible. This is outside the Bible stuff. This is history that you have to go look up somewhere. So it is kind of difficult. And it also covers a lot of history, and it covers a lot of people. So bear with me. I put a cheat sheet on the board when we get to it. The Seleucid Empire is the northern empire, and it's Syria, Damascus, that area. The Ptolemaic Empire is the southern empire. That's Egypt. So if you just keep those things in mind as we go through it, we'll get it kind of figured out. All right, let's begin in Daniel with the first four verses, please, Josh. Okay, stop. All right, we'll pick up what happens at this particular point. All right, so what I want to talk about is the date and the place, the location. This vision occurs in the third year of Cyrus, and that would be, depending on who you can trust in terms of counting, 537 to 536 B.C. It's important to notice that the exiles had returned to Jerusalem about 2 years before this. So Cyrus has already issued his decree. People have gone back to Jerusalem under Ezra to begin the rebuilding of the temple. And as soon as they got there, if you read through Ezra, you discover that there's opposition, that the people who lived in that part of the world then, who'd been moved into that area when Jerusalem was basically emptied of anybody of any financial means or any royalty, and the only people that were left were the common folk along with other people from other countries that were brought in. They didn't want the temple to be rebuilt, and so there's disagreement over it, and there's fighting, and so the temple was started and then it was stopped. And so that's the background that Daniel hears about, and he's concerned about this. There's conflict going on, even though the decree has been issued to rebuild the temple. And so he's worried about this, and he is about to receive a vision. He, in the meantime, is basically praying and mourning for a period of 3 weeks. And you'll notice he says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. Did that strike anybody as you read it when you think back to chapter 1? Okay, so over the course of time, Daniel and the others, or at least Daniel himself, indicates here that he may have eaten some delicacies, he may have eaten some meat, and he may have drunk some wine during his lifetime, but I'm sure that he continued to watch that everything was kosher. By this time, he's in such an important position, he's got his own chef. He's got his own cook. He's got his own suppliers of meat and delicacies. And so he's not going to have to worry about things being sacrificed to pagan gods and so on. So he basically begins a sort of a fast for 21 days. He doesn't anoint himself. And he mourns and he prays. And then, and we're given a precise date, 24th day of the first month, here he is beside the Tigris River, and this vision occurs. Caleb, verses 5 through 8, please.
I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uzaz around his waist. His body was like a barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burning bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength.
Okay. Daniel has this vision, and you'll notice that nobody else sees it. The others who are with him become agitated and terrified, and they run off, they flee. Similarly to what happens later on with Saul on his way to Damascus, where Saul alone hears the voice of the Lord, and the others don't understand what's actually happening. So God directs his message through this individual to Daniel, and Daniel sees the vision of a man. Now, as you look at the description of this man, it ought to immediately make you think of some of other descriptions that we find in Scripture. Greg, would you read Ezekiel 1:26-28? And Lorraine, would you read Revelation 1:12-16, please?
Ezekiel
1:26-28.
And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Ezekiel sees this vision, and it's a vision of God upon his throne, and it's a vision that appears to be a man, which would be a vision of Christ, because it's always Christ's job as the second person of the Trinity to be the one who reveals God to men. And so this would be like in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, an appearance of Christ at that time. So here Ezekiel sees this, and it sounds very similar. It's a glowing figure. It seems to be glowing like metal or like amber. There's an appearance of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, please.
White as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength.
Thank you. Okay, so we've got these two images from Ezekiel and from the book of Revelation that are appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ that are described in a similar way to this man that appears to Daniel. And Adams points out in his book that this could be a Christophany or a theophany. A theophany or a Christophany, well, a theophany is an appearance of God in visible form in the Old Testament, like the burning bush. It doesn't have to be a human form. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ as a human being prior to his permanent incarnation in the New Testament. So it would be an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, but not in permanent form, just in visible form, if that makes any sense. Greg asked the question, which was a good question before you all got here, and we talked about it a little bit. Is this a Christophany? No, not necessarily. Let me tell you why. I don't think so, although it could be. There's a dead giveaway, I think, in this passage that tells us this is not. And it is the fact that he is unable to fulfill his mission without help. Help from Michael, the archangel. And so for this reason, I believe that rather than this being Christ, it is a powerful angel sent from God. And the reason he looks the way he looks is because he has come from the presence of the glory of God. All of the angels, whenever they appear having come from the presence of God's glory, shine with the glory of God. And so here is this man, he appears in human form to Daniel to talk with him, having come from the presence of God and glowing like fire. And so you've got this description that's like that. But I don't think this is a Christophany simply because of what he says. He's not able to accomplish his mission without help. And we believe, of course, that Jesus would simply be able to do that without any help whatsoever. Daniel, as I said, is the only one to seize the vision. Everybody else flees. And the angelic being is such an overwhelming figure that Daniel says his strength fails him and he falls to the ground. His countenance changes and he's just flattened out on the ground. Let's see, Lisa, verses 9 through 14, please. Thank you. Okay, Daniel is lying on his face on the ground, and he falls into a deep sleep in which he receives this vision. He is touched by this being, this man, and he's raised up to his hands and knees, and so he's still got his head bowed to the ground. He's still quite terrified when you look at what happens here. The man, the angelic being, tells Daniel twice in this chapter, "You are greatly loved." Okay? Don't be afraid, Daniel. God sent me. You are greatly loved. And so he tells him that twice in this chapter. Has to remind him. Daniel is commanded to stand up on his feet, and he does so, and he's shaking like a leaf. He's trembling all over. And the angelic being tells him, "Don't fear." And then he tells him that the reason that he has come is in answer to Daniel's prayers. From the time you set your heart to understand these things, your words have been heard. So the words obviously are prayers that Daniel has offered up to God as he has struggled to understand why are these events happening. Lord, you ordained that the temple be rebuilt, and now that the work has stopped, and you know what's going on here. And so he's cried out to the Lord for 3 weeks, 21 days, and he's told by this angelic being that he was sent because of Daniel's prayers, but he was blocked for 21 days. So during the entire time Daniel is praying for an answer, this man has been blocked by the prince of Persia. Now, at this point, what we're thinking about, and this is something that we need to realize in Scripture especially, where the prince of Persia is who? Satan. Okay, it's some demonic force. This is the evil demonic force that stands behind the throne of Persia. Persia is an evil empire, and it is ruled by men, but those men are inspired and motivated and directed by Satan through his demonic forces. So it's either Satan or one of his minions. That's the prince. And there is someone who has helped this man, and his name is Michael, Michael the Archangel. He's charged with giving aid to Israel. So on the other side, as far as Israel is concerned, God has his angel, Michael, who is specifically charged to help out the folks in Judah and in Jerusalem. And so Michael is that angel. And so there's this, what we've got is this angelic battle that's going on in the background. We only see earth. But what is happening is the curtain's being pulled aside, and this man is revealing to Daniel, not just are there conflicts going on right now, it's not just Sanballat and his cronies who are fighting against Ezra and later Nehemiah, but it is also the prince of Persia. It's also these evil forces in the heavenly realms who are fighting against the angelic forces that defend the people of God. So there's this spiritual battle that's going on. And so here, Michael has come to the help of this angelic being. And therefore, the man says to Daniel, I'm going to tell you something, but you need to understand it doesn't apply to your day. It applies to the latter days. The vision is for days yet to come. Now, this doesn't, when we read latter days here, don't kick the football way off to the second coming. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. The latter days here are the latter days of the Old Testament, the latter days of the Old Testament kingdom as Christ is about to come. So the thing that Daniel is about to receive by way of information has to do with the time period from when he lives up until the first coming of Christ and the events surrounding that, not. And that's the latter days. The latter days of the Old Testament. Not way off in the future at the second coming of Christ.
Where do the Mormons come in?
Well, they're probably fighting on the side of Persia. Anyway, that's some... the Moroni is there with them, I guess. Okay, so... the vision points out that while earthly conflicts often go on, there is quite often an unseen spiritual battle that's going on as well. And so Michael and this angelic being, this man, are involved in this spiritual war with evil forces. Let's look at a couple of references to Michael, in fact. Whose turn is it? Ellis, Jude, verse 9, and Tim, Revelation 12, 7. And Doug, 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17.
Jesus
Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay. There's a whole lot in that sentence I'm not going to go into. But as a matter of fact, we may come back and deal with Jude. I didn't deal with it when we went through 2 Peter because they deal with a lot of the same things. But this they don't. So there is this dispute that Jude is inspired to know about that involved the Archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses when Moses went up into the hills and died. And the point that's being made is that the Archangel Michael didn't blaspheme God in any way or pronounce some type of blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord be the one that would rebuke you," which says a whole lot about these televangelists who tell you to go around rebuking the devil yourself and all this kind of stuff. Even the Archangel Michael doesn't do that. Revelation 12, verse 7.
Just seven.
There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war.
Okay. All right. So once again, Michael's mentioned. I just wanted to mention that Michael and the angels are involved in this spiritual warfare. Now, Michael's not mentioned in 2 Kings, but angelic beings are. And the point there is behind the scenes of what's going on, there's a spiritual battle as well. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17.
And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Okay. So often, remember, we've talked about this several times. Here is Elisha, and here is his servant, and here is the entire Assyrian army, and he's terrified. The servant is terrified, and Elisha's not. And Elisha just says, you know, "Praise the Lord, open his eyes." And so Elisha was aware of the angelic forces that protected him. And now the servant is aware of these angelic forces as well. So as terrifying as being surrounded by an enemy army might be, the enemy army doesn't realize just what danger they're in because the forces of God are surrounding them and protecting Elisha. So this is the thing that we need to keep in mind. There is this unseen aspect of spiritual warfare that we can't know about unless the Lord reveals such things to us in Scripture. All right, so Daniel hears this word, and he is strengthened. Becky, would you read verses 15 through 19, please?
When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me."
Okay. So once again, in the presence of this angelic being, Daniel is struck down by the revelation of the things that are being said to him. And once again, this man reassures Daniel that he is loved, and he gives him, he strengthens him so that he can bear the further revelations that he's about to hear. Now we're going to overlap the end of this chapter with the beginning of chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 20 and read through verse 1. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So this angelic being says to Daniel that this battle is not over yet. The battle that he has come from, he's left, he's come to tell Daniel, and now he's got to go back to this battle. And he's going to return to fight this spiritual forces that are behind the Persian Empire. And in the end, the prince of Greece will come, and the spiritual forces that are behind the Greek Empire will come as well. And he's about to explain some things about that. And then he just basically says, 2 years ago, when Darius was on the throne, I also, Michael and I, assisted him as well. They assisted him in the decree that was issued by the Persians to return the exiles to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And so he's just saying, you know, he's been at work behind the scenes for some time, essentially. Now we get to jump into some stuff that's going to be fun. Josh, verses 2 through 4.
Now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has come strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do as he will. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he rules, for his kingdom shall be sucked up and go to others besides thee.
Okay. All right. So what we're looking at here, now everybody got that right? No question about what's going on? Okay. What we're looking at here, starting at verse 2 and going down through verse 19, we're looking at the history of the time from Daniel up to the end of the reign of Antiochus III, and in verse 20, the beginning of the reign of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. Following that, there's some discussion about Antiochus Epiphanes and his conflict with the folks in Judah and in Jerusalem. And then, amazingly, if you look at some study Bibles and some books, then they kick everything, they kick the football way down in history to Antichrist. Well, no, we're going to see that all of it still deals with this time period. Okay, so right now we're just looking from Daniel up to the death of Antiochus III. There are three more kings that are spoken of here, and everybody immediately recognized Cambyses from 529 to 523 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis from 523 to 522, and Darius the Persian from 522 to 486. Nobody had any problem with that. I'm sure you got all that. The fourth king, of course, everybody recognizes as Xerxes the First. This is the guy who married Esther. He's known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. He ruled from 485 to 464 BC. So they're just passed over in a hurry. Okay, and the amazing thing is, even the futurist commentators, everybody's in agreement on this. They all look at this and they say, this is so clear from history, it can't be anybody else. And so you've got people talking about this very clearly from all different perspectives. It's just when they get to the point that they think, well, that can't have happened yet, that they begin to speculate and throw everything way off in the future. But everybody agrees, so there's not any problem with that. And this will not be an entrance test into heaven to know who these three kings and the fourth king actually are. It's a toughie. All right. Xerxes, you'll recall from earlier chapters, waged war against Greece in 480 BC. And the mighty king who's about to arise is Alexander the Great. who ruled from 336 to 323 B.C. And when Alexander dies, his kingdom is divided into four parts. We've hit this stuff before. That's not that surprising. It's divided under his four generals. Now we're going to focus on really two of the kingdoms that come forth from this Greek empire. Caleb, verses 5 and 6, please.
Then the kingdom of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendance. He who fathered her and he who supported her in those times.
Okay. All right. King of the North, King of the South. We're talking, whenever we talk about the King of the North, we're talking about the Seleucid Empire, we're talking about Syria, Damascus. Whenever we talk about the King of the South, we're talking about Egypt. We're talking about the Ptolemies. And so this begins with Ptolemy the First, who reigned from 322 to 285 B.C. And one of his princes is Seleucus the First, who breaks away from him and goes north and basically becomes the ruler of this northern kingdom. He becomes the king of Babylon, in fact. And he controls all this territory from the Indus River in the east to Syria in the west. And so it's from Damascus all the way over to India. That is where his kingdom is. The next verse and verses deal with the relationship between these two kingdoms. And the daughter of the king is a lady by the name of Bernice. And she's the daughter of Ptolemy the Second. Not Ptolemy the First, but we're looking at a few years down the road. Ptolemy the Second ruled from 285 to 246. And like many kings did in that time period, they wanted to cement an alliance with a foreign power, and they thought, well, I'll give my daughter in marriage to this other king, and therefore they won't go to war with us. I mean, this was a common practice. And so Ptolemy gives his daughter Bernice to Antiochus, and Ptolemy is the king of the south. He gives his daughter Bernice to the king of the north, who is Antiochus the Second, who ruled from 261 to 246. So somewhere around 250, all this is taking place. In order for this agreement to take place, the problem was Antiochus was married. He was married to a lady by the name of Laodice. And so Ptolemy forced Antiochus to divorce his first wife and marry his daughter for this alliance to take place. And everything rocked along just fine in this soap opera for about 2 years. And then Ptolemy croaked. And when Ptolemy died, Antiochus said, the agreement's over, and he took back his first wife without getting rid of his second wife. So he's got two wives. First wife is mad. She's upset. She did not like being divorced and kicked out of the palace for a couple of years. And so she comes back with this tremendous grudge and chip on her shoulder. And she's got this murderous rage here, and so she poisons everybody in attendance. She kills her husband, Antiochus. She kills Bernice, the daughter of the king of the north, out of the south, and she kills their infant son, and then, just for good measure, she kills off all the other Egyptians that happen to be at the court. Now, what happens? I mean, just like I said, this is a soap opera. Absolutely. This is one, and we're going to see it again in this chapter. It's not over yet with other folks. Syria and Egypt, part 2. Whose turn to read? Greg, verses 7 and 8, please.
But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with him and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north.
Okay. All right. Now, remember, Bernice was from the southern kingdom. She was given to the northern kingdom, to Antiochus. She kills off, she marries Antiochus, and then the first wife, Laodice, comes back. She kills both of them off. Well, Bernice had a brother, and her brother is Ptolemy III. He's from the south. And he invades Syria and kills Laodice. Okay, so she killed Antiochus, she killed Bernice, she killed the baby, she killed all the Egyptians. Here comes this Egyptian guy, Ptolemy III, and he invades Syria and he kills her. And then he spoils the kingdom and he returns to Egypt with a whole bunch of loot. Okay, that's verses 7 and 8. Syria and Egypt, part 3. The rise of Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great. Let's see. Lorraine, verses 9 through 13, please.
Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king, shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall suddenly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. With the king of the north, he shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his part will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment.
Okay, thank you. When Mama gets killed, the son don't like it. And so what happens here is the king of the north is Lucius II. He's the son of Laodice. She just got killed by this dude from the south. And he's upset. So he musters his army and he goes to invade Egypt. And it doesn't really work. And in 240 BC, he prosecutes this very unsuccessful campaign against the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt. Now, he has a couple of sons that are mentioned here. Seleucus III and Antiochus III, known as Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus III is really the one that we're going to pick up on for the rest of this section. He begins to fight against the Egyptians in 219 BC. And for a time, he gains control over the area of Palestine and western Syria. The fortress that's mentioned here, there are two fortresses in this section. This first fortress that's mentioned in these verses is Raphia, which was an Egyptian fortress in southern Palestine. And there's this major battle that's fought in the year 217 BC. The king of the south in verse 11 is Ptolemy IV, who ruled from 221 to 203. The king of the north, in verse 11, is Antiochus III. So they fight this battle in 217 B.C. at this fortress of Raphia. And Antiochus loses. He loses 14,000 men in one battle. And so what's he do? He decides, I need more help. And so he turns to Philip of Macedonia, Philip V of Macedonia. Anybody know who he is?
Alexander the Great's father.
Absolutely. Alexander's father. So he turns to him for help. So he's got this Greek army that's helping him to invade Egypt. And they do. And just as they do that, Ptolemy IV dies under mysterious circumstances. People poison people all the time. We don't know. You know, he croaks. And his son comes to the throne. His son's 4 years old. He's known as Ptolemy the Fifth. I mean, you just add a number, you know. So here he is. Yeah, 4 year old. And he actually ends up ruling from 203 to 181 BC. He's placed on the throne. And of course, obviously, a 4 year old is not in charge of the army. There are lots of folks there that are, they don't even have to advise him. They just do his will for him, and they'll tell him about it later on when he gets old enough. So the Egyptian kingdom is weak right now with a 4 year old on the throne. And so, what is going on at home right at this moment? Well, back in the Holy Land, the Jews are under the influence of the Egyptians. Whose turn to read is it? Verse 14. Somebody, Lisa, verse 14, please. Okay. All right. So the Jews are under the influence of people who are under the control of Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire. And these folks who are in charge in the Holy Land right at this particular point are people who just love to tax. And so they're placing these oppressive taxes on the Jews, and they're the folks who favor Egypt, and they're putting all these taxes on the people. And so there's this groundswell of rebellion. There's some people who say, you know, we'd be better ruled by people from Syria than people from Egypt. And so they are ready to fight against Egypt, and they would like to have the Syrians in charge. And they're led in this general rebellion by a fellow by the name of Tobias. Their attempt to overthrow Egyptian rule fails miserably. And as a result, the Egyptian general at that time, who happens to have come in, General Scopas, punishes the leaders of the rebellion and the leaders of Judah and the leaders of Jerusalem. He just didn't care. He just punished any leader he could find. Pretty severely. Okay. Now, Antiochus III and Egypt. Ellis, verses 15 through 17, please.
So the king of the north shall come and build a siege now with a fortified city and push it to the south. And I understand, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. Stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land and the destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter the strength of his whole kingdom, and uprightly for him, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy, but she shall not stand with him or be for him.
Okay. So Antiochus III, the king of Syria, fights against the Egyptian forces that are being led at this moment by General Scopas, the fellow who had punished the Jewish rebellion. They have a battle near a place called Panium, which in New Testament times is going to be called Caesarea Philippi. And this battle takes place in 198 BC. The Egyptian forces are defeated at that point, and General Scopas flees to the city of Sidon. And that's where the siege works are laid, and he's besieged for a period of time. They finally surrender in 198 BC. And so Antiochus III takes over control of Phoenicia. He takes over control of the Holy Land, the Glorious Land as it's called here. And then he decides, well, maybe rather than fighting all the time, I can form an alliance. And so sure enough, he's got a daughter. And he decides, I'll marry my daughter Cleopatra off to Ptolemy the Fifth of Egypt. Let's see, this would have been... He's no longer the boy king, but he's not real old at this particular point either. This is Cleopatra the First. This is not Cleopatra of Antony and Cleopatra fame. She's like Cleopatra the Seventh or Eighth, something along the line. Anyway, this is number one, Cleo the First. And he figures, my daughter will side with me and everything will be fine. Well, no. She actually sides with her husband over against her father. And when they realize that there's a problem here because her father, Antiochus III, is going around conquering all kinds of other stuff. He's conquering Egyptian-held cities on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, that Cleo has this great idea, and she gets her husband Ptolemy to contact these fellows in this place called Rome. And she gets the Roman Empire, the Roman army, to come in on their side to fight against Antiochus III. This is the first time we actually encounter Rome taking a battle here. And so that's what happens. Antiochus III in Rome is the last section we're looking at here. Whose turn to read? Tim. Verse 19. Yeah, well, wait a minute. Not, where are we? 18 and 19. Okay, thank you. All right, so here's what happens at the end of all of this. The Roman general Lucius Scipio defeats Antiochus III in several battles, and he finally forces Antiochus III to cede Asia Minor to the Roman Empire. Okay, they had held it, now it becomes truly under Roman control. And this was known as the Peace of Apamea, which was instituted in 188 B.C. So, Antiochus III is not only forced to surrender a whole lot of territory to Rome, he surrenders a significant part of his military might, and he surrenders 20 hostages who are taken to Rome, and among them is his son, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He goes to Rome as a prisoner of war. Now we'll pick up that in a few minutes. Well, we'll pick up that next time, Lord willing. He also has to pay this large tribute. Often, you know, these generals have this way of saying, you don't just pay us now, you pay us every so often. He's got to make tribute all the time. And it's a huge tribute. So what happens is Antiochus III goes home to Syria, and he figures out, how am I going to get this money? I don't have the money. I know, I'll rob the temple of Zeus. And so he goes in to sack the temple of Zeus to get the money to pay the tribute to Rome, and an angry mob kills him. And that's 19. So now we're finished. We're down to the end of this section that we're looking at. Murder, mayhem, backstabbing, poisonings, double dealings. All of it, right here in Scripture, this is a soap opera. And it brings us up to the beginning of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and how he deals with Israel. We only had one verse in here, really, that dealt with Israel, didn't we? I mean, all this is, everything is going on around them. They tried to mount a rebellion, got crushed. And that's it. So the reason Daniel's really, you know, when he hears all this stuff, he's really heartbroken. He's disturbed by all of these things because, you know, here's all this battle back and forth and back and forth, north and south. They're going right through the middle of the promised land, and they're tearing it up and they're stealing stuff. And the one time that his own people try to rebel, squash. So he doesn't feel, he's not a happy camper at this particular moment. And we'll see a little bit more about the history as it leads up to the time of Christ. The whole point, as Adams points out here, is to remind the people who are going to live through this time period, who are going to see these things very clearly played out in front of their eyes, God is on His throne. Don't despair. Don't think that world history is spinning out of control. God is on the throne. All these things have been predicted. They will come to pass as they have been predicted. And there's something much greater yet to come. We haven't gotten to the prediction of what Christ is going to do. That'll be the next time. So go on from chapter 11, verse 20. Read all of chapter 12 and read the last chapter in this book. And we'll talk about that next time. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Where in that did they do people lose it and go to the far future? What point in that?
What do you mean? Not in this section. It's when you get to the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 that a lot of the commentators say that this has to be someplace way off in the future. So they would say everybody's in agreement on this part. They will be in agreement on the part dealing with Antiochus the Fourth, starting in verse 20 for a little while. And then when you get down to verse 40, at the time of the end, then they begin to start kicking this stuff way down the field to, you know, past the first coming of Christ on toward the second coming of Christ. But we're going to see that's not actually. And my Bible says the time of the end for chapter 12. Well, it's the time of the end of the Old Testament. That's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that you predicted in such incredibly great detail many years before they ever took place. Father, you have ordained the end from the beginning. Therefore, obviously, you know all of the events as they unfold because you have brought them about yourself. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that our world, even though sometimes it appears to be spinning out of control, is not. It's under your care. It's under your control, and it is unfolding as you have ordained that it would unfold. And we praise you and thank you that we know that the end result is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory and to your honor. Bless us to do so throughout our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.